found on page 983 in your Bible. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are my Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Do leave your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16. Let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us today to understand the Bible. By your Spirit, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would show us who Jesus is and why he is so important and his call on our lives. Lord, that we'd understand what it means to give up our lives to follow Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, back in 2017, a man named George Malley made headlines when he attempted to sell on eBay a buttered piece of toast. The toast was listed for $25,000. $25,000, buttered piece of toast. And the reason for the considerable markup was that George Malley claimed that his toast featured a distinct image of Jesus. You be the judge. What do you think? Does that look like Jesus? Maybe? Squint a bit? Okay. In commenting about the so-called revelation, Malley earnestly confirmed that he believes the toast is a sign from above. And Malley's not alone. People all over the world see images of Jesus in all sorts of things, including clouds and trees and rocks and various food items. But toast does seem to be the favorite, as it seems that more people see Jesus in their breakfast bread than in any other place. If you're curious, George Malley did not sell his toast. It's still listed on eBay. And if I'm honest, I'm not inclined to believe that Jesus has revealed himself through the toast. Because, of course, Jesus has done way better than that. He has revealed himself in real time and in real history and in real life. And in the Bible, we have firsthand accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, recorded by the eyewitnesses to the events. And so if we want to see Jesus, all we have to do is look to the Bible. But with that said, I do think that people are fascinated with the Jesus in the toast news stories, because many of us either desperately want an encounter with the divine, we want to see Jesus, or alternatively, the Jesus in the toast story is interesting to us because it confirms our skepticism about religion. We think, oh gosh, there those Christians go again. seeing Jesus in everything. And this does raise a question for each of us. Who is Jesus to you? Is he precious? True? Is he the revealed Son of God? Or is he someone you're skeptical about? As I ask that question, I'm aware that there are some here today for whom Jesus is like the toast that bears his image. Not very convincing. And if that's you today, then I would like to propose that perhaps the Jesus that you've rejected or maybe just put on the shelf isn't the real historical Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at an account from Jesus' real life which describes who Jesus is and why he came and what he wants from us. And then hopefully I'm going to try to make a case from the Bible for why Jesus is precious and why he is worth our time. And to help us in our task, we're going to be turning to Matthew's Gospel, which is one of the four biographical accounts of Jesus' life that's contained in the Bible. And Matthew is a firsthand account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Matthew is one of those tax collectors that Jesus was always talking to and interacting with. And what we have here is Matthew's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Matthew saw Jesus do things and heard Jesus say things, and he wrote them down. And we have them here. And so that means that Matthew's gospel is authentic and reliable and trustworthy. You know, it's a firsthand account. And right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, he recorded Jesus' words about himself, about his mission, and about what he requires of us. Let's take a look, starting at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, which says this: "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now, just as a bit of background, this passage comes right in the middle of Jesus' public ministry, where for 3 years he taught about God's kingdom and he taught about himself. And he did amazing things that only God can do. And in teaching about himself, Jesus often uses this title that he uses here, this Son of Man, to describe himself. And this title actually is the perfect title for Jesus, because the Bible reveals Jesus to be fully God and also fully human. And on the face of it, the title Son of Man covers the second half of that equation. Because, I mean, think about it. We're all sons of men, aren't we? Okay? But Jesus was not only fully human, he was also fully God. And this title, Son of Man, was also a reference to Jesus' divinity. But to understand the reference, you've got to know a little bit about the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Daniel who predicted that God's Messiah would one day come down from heaven and sort out all of humanity, and that this messianic figure would be called one like a Son of Man. And this messianic figure described in Daniel is described as having authority and glory and sovereign power over all people. And in Daniel chapter 7, it says that the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be worshipped by all peoples, that his dominion, his kingdom, will never come to an end, that it will be an eternal kingdom. And so, yes, when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, he is acknowledging his full humanity. He is a Son of Man. But in using this title to describe himself, Jesus is also revealing, I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the Messiah who's come down from heaven to establish an eternal kingdom in which he will be worshipped by all people because he's fully God. And right in the middle of his time on earth, Jesus asked his closest friends, his disciples, he says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am?" And the disciples reply, "Well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Basically, the disciples say, "Well, gosh, Jesus, different people say different things about you." And that's still true today. I mean, if I were to go down to St. Helier on a busy Saturday and have a microphone in hand and go up to people and say, "Hey, who do you say Jesus is?" I'd get different answers, wouldn't I? I mean, some people would say, "Oh, well, Jesus, he's, you know, ancient history. He said some good things. It was about 2,000 years ago, but we've moved on. We have Google. We have iPhones. You know, we have modern technology. We have evolution. We don't need that anymore. It's ancient thought." You know, still other people might say, oh, well, you know, Jesus, he's a little bit like Santa Claus, unicorns, St. Patrick. You know, there might be a historical kernel that's real, but there's this, you know, history that's been built up around it. A little bit like a game of Chinese whispers, where it starts off with the truth here, and then by the time you get to the end of the line, it's just something different. Still, other people might say, well, you know, Jesus, he was a good teacher. He was a good man, and it's good to kind of take on his moral teachings. You know, it's good to bring the kids to church on Sunday so that they learn, you know, right from wrong, good and bad. I mean, I don't want them featuring in the rest of the week, mind you. But, you know, Sunday morning for the kids, that's a good thing. And along with those views, there'd be a number of people who we would meet on a busy Saturday who might say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's the real deal. He's my Savior. He saved me from sin. He's alive today. Oh yeah, he's the Christ. He's God. See, the reality is that lots of people say lots of different things about Jesus. People have different opinions about who Jesus is. But what's most important is what's actually true about Jesus. And to get to that truth, Jesus asks a more probing question of his disciples in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Now, this is the important question. Because remember, Jesus' disciples were the people who knew Jesus the best. So it makes sense that they would be in a position, probably the best position, to tell us who Jesus is. Here's a little illustration that might help. Let's imagine that I walked into church this morning, and I can't even bear to say it, but imagine if I said, "Everybody, guess what? I've got a revelation from God. I am, in fact, God." Okay, now I can already see some of you are a bit skeptical. That's good. Okay, but let's say like you go, okay, well, I want to take Drew's revelation to count. And so you go, okay, well, Drew says he's God. What would you do to assess that claim? Well, you might go to the elders of the church. You go, hey, Brian, John, you know, Ron, tell us a little bit about Drew. They go, oh, well, he's a nice guy, but yeah, he does make a few mistakes. I can tell you a few of them. Or you might go to my children. You might go, hey, Thomas, Jack, Nathan, tell us, is Dad God? And they go, we like Dad, he's nice, but no, I don't think he's God. Or, best yet, you go to my wife. You go, hey, Emma, is Drew God? She goes, that man is no God. Yeah? And you would trust their opinions because the people who know us best are in the best position to give a realistic assessment of who we are. And when asked, Peter's assessment was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we ought to take Peter very seriously. Because remember, Peter was right there from the very beginning. He was an eyewitness. And Peter concluded that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is another title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. That's a word we're familiar with. It means anointed one. And in the Bible, God's leaders were anointed by God for special tasks. So for instance, in ancient Israel, kings were anointed to defend God's people. And priests were anointed to be mediators between God and the rest of us. And prophets were anointed to speak on God's behalf. And this idea of anointing people for a special task and an important role is something that we still do today. So, for instance, Queen Elizabeth II, she was anointed with oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury right before her coronation. Being anointed symbolized her special status as the ruler of Great Britain. And so when Peter says Jesus is the Christ, he's saying, Jesus, you are God's appointed ruler. You are God's king. You're his mediator, his messenger. You're the Messiah. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would Peter say that Jesus is the Christ? Well, to answer that question, all we have to do is actually flip back just a few pages to Matthew chapter 14. You remember last week? Jeremy so helpfully reminded us, Jesus was walking on water, controlling the very creation. How does he do that? Well, because he's the creator of the universe. Demonstrating almighty power. How does he do that? How does he have this power? Well, because he is Almighty God. And in response to what he witnessed, Peter concluded that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God's appointed Savior and King. And in response to Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said this: "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, this is one of the more controversial and debated passages in the Bible, because if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church, they would appeal to this passage to defend the idea that Peter was the first pope, and that therefore all subsequent popes have Peter's power. Now, this is wrong on the face of it, just because if you look in church history, you'll find out that there were times when there were multiple popes all claiming power all at once. And you go, well, which one do we follow? But even beyond that, we know that this is wrong, because the New Testament, it says that Jesus himself is the primary foundation stone of the church. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ." By the way, Peter didn't think that he was the foundation of the church. You know how we know this? He tells us so in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Peter's own words, he talks about how Jesus is the living stone who was rejected by man, and that this living stone is now the cornerstone of the spiritual house of God, and that the rest of us are being built into this spiritual house of God as living stones as well. But we're not the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. So I'm going to take Peter's word for it, that Jesus is the foundation of the church, not Peter. And so when Jesus refers to this rock, he's not referring to Peter in and of himself, but rather he's referring to Peter in his role of confessing Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, Jesus is saying, upon this rock of revealed truth, the truth that you have just confessed, that I am the Christ, upon this confession of faith, I will build my church. And by the way, that's how churches are built today. When individuals say, Jesus is the Christ, and then they gather together into community, and together they proclaim, Jesus is the Christ. That's what this church is founded on. That's all we're about. That's why our motto is, we're rooted in Christ. That's all we're about. And so if we stop talking about Jesus, let's pack up and go home. It's not worth it, is it? Because he is the foundation. And in verses 18 and 19, on the basis of Peter's confession of faith, Jesus entrusts Peter with the responsibility to order and administer the affairs of the church. Jesus says that Peter will be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that what Peter decides on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. But to be clear, this power that Jesus entrusts to Peter was based on Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ. And to be clear, it was not a power that was given exclusively to Peter, because it's a power that was given, that God gave to all the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus is the cornerstone and that the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles, and that we're built on top of that. And today, the responsibility to administer and order the church falls to all local church leaders, provided that they too are faithful to Christ. So this means that today, when we faithfully proclaim the truth about Jesus here on earth, we do so with God's authority, and we can trust that it will have eternal impact, that what's bound on earth will be bound in heaven, that what's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And every time we proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, so we tell people about Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is both opened and closed based on how they receive that gospel. For some people, they'll hear the message and they'll say, yes, that is true. I believe it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Other people go, nope, don't believe it. I refuse. Heaven is open and closed every time we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. When we preach the good news about Jesus, it has an eternal impact. Which is why the most important question to ask this morning is, where do you stand? Who do you say that Jesus is? As you think about your answer to that question, can I urge you that your answer will have eternal implications? And decisions in this life regarding who Jesus is will have implications, both in this life in terms of how you live right now, but also in the life to come. Because choosing Jesus, saying yes to Him, opens the doors to heaven. And it keeps us safe from hell forever. Which is why your answer to that question, who is Jesus, is incredibly important. But along with answering the question who Jesus is, as we continue in our passage, we'll see that Jesus began to teach why He had come. Read with me starting at verse 20 to find out more. It says this, "Then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He is the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. That He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not even have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." As we read these verses, it seems like a real gear shift from where we've come. I mean, you would think that at the moment that Peter identifies that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed King and Savior, that Jesus would be breaking out a crown and go, okay, gather the troops, let's go to Jerusalem, we're going to take everything over, kick the Romans out, ready to go, worship me, right? But shockingly, instead of bringing all that attention to Himself, in verse 20, Jesus commands the disciples, don't tell anyone about me. And it makes you ask the question, why? Why did Jesus say that in verse 20? Because if you were one of Jesus' disciples, at this point you'd be thinking, what's going on here? Why is Jesus telling us not to tell anybody about Him when this is the best news in the world? But of course the problem was that Jesus was not the type of king that disciples were thinking of. See, the disciples were thinking that Jesus would be like all the other kings before and after and present. They figured that Jesus would seek power for Himself, that He would be a political king whose only goal was to get rid of the Romans so that He could then be worshipped and adored, and that He would be glorified, and that they too would get all the glory, wouldn't they? Because, I mean, you're close to the king, right? The disciples thought that Jesus would set up a kingdom with an army and that He would rule with a mighty fist. But that's not the kind of king and savior Jesus intended to be. Because Jesus came to serve and not be served. And He gave His life as a ransom for many. Which is why in verse 21, Jesus says that when He goes to Jerusalem, He's not going as a conquering king, but one who would suffer. That He would be killed. And the reason Jesus had to die was to deal with our sin. The Bible uses the word sin to describe our collective rebellion against God. Sin's not just the individual things that we do wrong, but rather it's this condition in all of us where each and every one of us has rejected God and His rule in our lives in order to pursue our own lives. You know, we tell the kids upstairs in children's church, you know, what is sin? It's S-I-N, where we say, shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. And each and every one of us does that. Maybe we do it quite actively by shaking our fist at God. Or maybe we do it quite passively where we just ignore Him and pretend like He's not even there. Which is as much a rejection, isn't it? And one of the consequences of that rebellion is that we all come under God's wrath, God's just anger towards those who rebel against Him. And ultimately, the penalty for our sin is death, both spiritually and physically. And as a result, for things to be made right before us, between us and God, someone had to live a sinless life, to live the life we should have lived, and someone had to die the death that we deserved. And Jesus did this. Jesus lived the perfect life because, of course, He is both God and man. And Jesus paid for sin through his death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to make a way for us to get to God. And make no mistake, Jesus' death on the cross was not just some sad accident of history. Jesus was not a victim. He was a volunteer. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus predicted his death, guess how many times? I counted it a dozen. Some have counted slightly more, but I counted a dozen times he predicted his death on the cross. This was not an accident. Jesus chose the cross. It was his mission. And the reason he willingly went to the cross is because he loves you. Jesus happily took insults because he loves you. Jesus endured being beaten up for us because he wanted to do away with death and sadness and sickness and pain and wickedness forever. Jesus died on that cross for you and for me. Because of his love for us, Jesus, God's King and Savior, was appointed to die on our behalf. But you'll notice in verse 21 that not only did Jesus predict his death, he also predicted his resurrection. That in 3 days he would rise again. And that's because, of course, Jesus is alive right now. He is at the right hand of the Father right now. And he has sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be with us. And right now, he is offering us salvation, forgiveness from sin, eternal life, freedom from the oppressive evils of this world. And all we have to do to receive this salvation is to receive Jesus as our Savior and King, to make that same declaration of faith that Peter made, to give our lives into his care. And by the way, there's no better time to do this than right now. There's the temptation to go, gosh, this feels a bit heavy, I'll put this off. I would encourage you, don't do that for a number of reasons. Firstly, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. And secondly, you don't know where you'll stand tomorrow. It might be that tomorrow you're a bit more hardened to Jesus and less receptive to his offer of salvation. And so, can I encourage you right now, give your life to Christ. You can do that right now. In your service sheet, you'll notice there's a model of a simple prayer of commitment. By the way, there's nothing magical about those words there. I wrote them. They could easily be edited. They're not the Bible. Okay? But God does respond to prayers that are prayed with sincerity. And I would encourage you, if you'd like to take a step of faith and pray those words for yourself, that God will respond. He will save you. And if this is the first time you've ever prayed a prayer like that, I'd encourage you to share your decision with someone else here in church, because it's an important one and it's worth sharing. Because how we respond to Jesus really does matter. And all we have to do to receive salvation is to receive him as our King, to give our lives to him. But at this point, you might be thinking, wait a minute. What does that actually look like, to give my life to Jesus? I mean, that sounds a little bit like a bumper sticker you've written, Drew, you know? Kind of a nice little phrase, but what does that mean, give my life to Jesus? What does it actually mean to follow him? Well, fortunately, Jesus tells us in verses 24 to 28. Let's take a look. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. In these verses, Jesus is pretty clear about the cost of following him. He says if you want to be his follower, you have to give him your life. And Jesus uses the cross as an illustration. What Jesus is saying is, just as I have come and suffered and rejected and died and will rise, and I've offered you this life, if you're going to be a follower of me, you must deny your right to life. You have to give me your life in the same way that I gave you my life. That means if we give our lives to Jesus, there will be a cost, because just as the cross cost Jesus his life, carrying our cross means that we give Jesus our lives. And in fact, when we choose to follow Jesus, he wants our whole lives. Following Jesus is a little bit like writing a blank check to him with your life. I don't know about you, but there's a very small list of people who I would write a blank check to. You know, maybe my wife, my kids, my parents. You know, imagine if I came into church one morning and said, "Oh gosh, can you do me a favor, Millie? Will you give me a blank check?" You can see her nervousness already. She thinks I'm serious. You know, why is that? Yeah? The reason is because when you write someone a blank check, you need to trust that person, the recipient, don't you? Because they could write in any amount. I mean, they could put a pound, they could put a million pounds, couldn't they? They could clean you out. You have to trust them. And part of being in a relationship with Christ is that in response to his dying for us, he asks us to give him our lives. Jesus is asking for a blank check where we let him write in the amount and we trust him even when following him becomes costly. And in our passage this morning, God wants to impress upon us that we shouldn't discount the cost of following Jesus. It's a real cost. Because, of course, following Jesus means giving him your whole life. Now, by the way, for most of us, unlike believers in North Korea or Northern Nigeria or Syria, we won't face major persecution or death because of our faith, at least in the short term. I don't anticipate. But here in Jersey, denying yourself and following Jesus will oftentimes mean putting your desire for comfort and acceptance in this world to one side. And that will be a cost, won't it? Because we all crave comfort and we like people liking us. And oftentimes when you follow Christ, it means that you go without some of the comforts in life. And it also means that sometimes people go, "Oh gosh, you're one of those Christians? I thought you were sensible." Yeah? And that will come at a bit of a cost. And at this point, you might be thinking, "Wow, Drew isn't exactly selling this Christianity thing very well. I mean, why would I want to do this? Why on earth would I be willing to pay any cost to follow Jesus? Why would I sign up for a life where I could be asked to sacrifice things that are most precious to me?" If you're asking those questions right now, I hope you'll appreciate that one of the things that distinguishes us as a church is we always want to be honest with you. Okay? We don't play games. We don't try to manipulate you emotionally. And we always want to tell you exactly what Jesus says from the Bible, and even the difficult things that Jesus teaches. Because we want to be faithful to everything that Jesus teaches. And here Jesus plainly says there will be a cost of following him. And so because we want to be faithful to him, we're going to just lay it out as it is. But in our passage, Jesus also tells us why any potential sacrifice we might make is worth it. First, Jesus reminds us that the things that we treasure in this world are not worth anything comparing to eternity. Jesus emphasizes this point in verse 26 when he says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, the reality is your soul will last forever, and its eternal state really does matter. But everything else in this world will pass away. I mean, think about it. Do you know the name of your great-great-great-grandparents? Maybe one or two of you do. I could go back a few more greats. Great-great-great-grandparents, that's just five generations. For most of us in five generations' time, no one will even know our names. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? 100 years ago, John D. Rockefeller was the first person in history to amass a personal fortune of over $1 billion. Rockefeller was the founder and CEO and major shareholder of Standard Oil. And at that time, at the turn of the century, he owned 90% of all oil interests in the United States. True monopoly. And at his death in 1937, according to one account, when a reporter asked the representative of his estate how much he left behind, the representative replied, "All of it." He left all of it behind. Because you can't take it with you. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And in our passage, Jesus also tells us that any potential sacrifice we might make in this life is worth it. Let's take a look again, starting at verse 27, where Jesus says this. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they've seen the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. In these verses, Jesus promises His followers rewards for their faithfulness and an opportunity to see Him in His glory. And indeed, in the very next chapter, in chapter 17, Jesus gives them a taste of that glory when He transfigures Himself before Peter, John, and James, and showing him just a foretaste of His glory. And what Jesus is offering His disciples, He's offering to us too. And so yes, the reality is that there are costs to knowing Jesus, but if you become a Christian, you will enjoy unimaginable, unfading, unending quality of life, enjoying God forever in His kingdom. A true follower of Jesus is someone who clearly sees what it will cost to follow Him, but does it joyfully anyways, knowing that Jesus is worth infinitely more. So how will you respond to Jesus? I think that depends on what you see when you look at Jesus. What do you see when you look at Jesus' identity? Do you see just a good man from history? Or do you see the Christ, the Son of the living God? What do you see when you look at Jesus' mission? Is it just a tragic waste of life? Or is it a rescue mission, your rescue mission, something you desperately need? What do you see when you look at Jesus' call on your life? Is it just too costly? Or is it actually the way of gaining your life? My prayer is that we would see Jesus as He really is. As we close now, can I encourage you to examine the evidence about Jesus? And if you have, and you are convinced, and you want to join the many billions of people who treasure Jesus as their Savior and King, you have the opportunity to do that now. I'll be praying the prayer that's printed in your notice sheet, and I'd encourage you, if you want to pray that prayer honestly, pray that with me. And then let's do chat afterwards, and we can talk through that. Let's close our time now with prayer. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by You, because I've ignored You and rebelled against You, choosing to live my own way. And so I don't deserve Your gift of eternal life. I need forgiveness. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank You that He rose from the dead to give me a new life. And please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Savior and King. Amen.